We come today to Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, reading from the Revised Standard Version. To give you a human example, brethren, no one annuls even a man's will, or adds to it, once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, which is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained by angels through an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture consigned all things to sin, that what was promised to faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We have been seeing in these early chapters of Galatians that the Apostle Paul is expounding the truth of the gospel, namely that salvation is a free gift of God. It's received by faith in Jesus Christ, and it cannot even in the very slightest degree be earned or deserved. Paul is asserting the truth of the gospel against false teachers who were corrupting it, as we need to assert the truth of the gospel today. The false teachers of Paul's day were called Judaizers, and they were adding to faith in Jesus the keeping of the law as being necessary to salvation. Nowadays, people add other things. It's not enough, they say, to cast oneself on Jesus Christ for mercy. No, you've got to keep the Ten Commandments as well to be saved. Or you've got to obey certain religious rules and regulations. Or you've got to undertake some voluntary service in the community and do good works. These people are quite convinced that they must contribute something to their salvation. It can't be absolutely free, they think. But it is free. It is offered on the sole ground of the death of Christ, and it is bestowed in sheer grace on those who don't deserve it, but who humbly accept it through faith in Jesus. The way Paul hammers home God's plan of salvation in this passage is in the Old Testament, and his argument is incontrovertible. But in order to understand it and to feel its force, we need to grasp both the history and the theology which lie behind his reasoning. And this is my introduction. First, the history. Paul takes us back to about 2000 BC, to Abraham, and also to Moses, who came some centuries later. Moses is not named, but he's almost certainly the mediator or intermediary who is mentioned in verse 19. Let me remind you of the story. God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. God promised to give Abraham a posterity as numerous as the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the sky. Then he promised to give to him, Abraham, and to his seed, a land, and that in Abraham's seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. These great promises of God to Abraham were confirmed to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob. But Jacob died outside the promised land, in exile in Egypt, to which famine conditions in Canaan had brought him. Jacob's 12 sons died in exile too, and still they were far from the promised land. Centuries passed. In verse 17, the A period of 430 years is mentioned. It appears here, at first sight, to refer to the period between Abraham and Moses, but probably it was the period spent in bondage in Egypt, at least according to Exodus 12, verse 40, and Acts 7, verse 6. The point that Paul is making is that centuries after Abraham, God raised up Moses, and through Moses, he both delivered the Israelites from their slavery and gave them the law at Mount Sinai. Now that very briefly is the history which links Moses to Abraham. Now, secondly, by way of introduction, we look at the theology. God's dealings with Abraham and Moses were based on a different principle. To Abraham, he gave a promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. To your seed, I will give the land, etc. Exceeding great and precious promises. But to Moses, God gave the law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And these two things, says Luther in one of his lectures on this epistle, these two things, as I do often repeat, to wit the law and the promise, must be diligently distinguished, for they are separate as far asunder as heaven and earth. What's the difference between them? Let me put it in this way. In the promise to Abraham, God said, I will, I will, I will, I will. But in the law of Moses, God said, thou shalt not. The promise sets forth a religion of God, of God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative. But the law sets forth a religion of man, man's duty, man's works, man's responsibility. The promise, standing for the grace of God, had only to be believed, but the law, standing for the works of men, had to be obeyed. God's dealings with Abraham were in the category of promise, of grace, and faith, but God's dealings with Moses were in the category of law and commandments and works. Having seen the difference between the law and the promise, we're in a position to say that Paul's whole point in this paragraph is that the Christian religion is the religion of Abraham, not Moses. It's a religion of promise, not law. Christians are in fact enjoying today the promise which God made to Abraham centuries ago. What Paul is doing in this passage, having contrasted these two kinds of religion from the middle of the previous chapter, what he does now is to show the relation between them, between the law and the promise. After all, the God who gave the promise to Abraham and the God who gave the law to Moses are the same God. Some commentators think that this is the meaning of the enigmatic phrase in verse 20, God is one. That is, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of the promise and the God of the law are one God, the same God. And we cannot set Abraham and Moses, or the promise and the law, against each other, accepting the one and rejecting the other, too simple. If God is the author of both, he must have had some purpose for both. And the question is, what is the relation between them? Now, Paul divides his subject into two parts. Verses 15 to 18 are negative and tell us what the law does not do. Verses 19 to 22 are positive and tell us what the law does do. In the first section, Paul shows that the law did not annul the promise of God. In the second section, Paul shows that the law illumines the promise of God and actually makes it indispensable. The first he enforces by an illustration from human affairs, and the second by answering two questions. First then, verses 15 to 18, the law does not annul the promise of God. Let's look at the text, verse 15. Authorized version goes that I will give you, I speak after the manner of men. J.B. Phillips renders it, let me give you an everyday illustration. Now this illustration is taken from the realm of human promises, and probably what Paul has in mind is not a business contract, but a will, what we call a last will and testament. The Greek word in verses 15 and 17, the word diatheke, is translated covenant in the Authorized Version because it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, for the covenants of God. But in classical Greek and in the papyri, this word is the common word for a will, a last will and testament. Incidentally, in passing, the two ideas of the covenant and the will are linked together in Hebrews 9, verses 15 to 17. The point that Paul is making is that the wishes and promises which are expressed in a will are unalterable. Well, it's true in Roman law, as in English law today, that a man could change his will either by making a new one or by adding codicils. And for this reason, Paul may be referring to ancient Greek law, by which apparently once a will was executed and ratified, it could not be revoked or even modified. Or he may be saying that it cannot be altered or annulled by somebody else, certainly after the testator has died. Whatever the precise argument may be, it is an a fortiori argument, a how much more argument, that if a man's will cannot be set aside or added to, how much more are the promises of God immutable? So much for the illustration. Now, what is the promise of God? God promised an inheritance to Abraham and his seed. Paul knew perfectly well that the immediate reference of this promise was to the land of Canaan, which God was going to give to the descendants of Abraham. But Paul also knew that this didn't exhaust the meaning of the promise, and indeed that it wasn't the ultimate reference in God's mind. It couldn't be, for God said that in Abraham's seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And how could the whole world be blessed through Jews living in the land of Canaan? No, Paul knew that both the land which was promised and the seed to whom it was promised were ultimately spiritual. God's purpose was not just to give the land of Canaan to the Jews, but to give salvation, which is a spiritual inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey, to believers who are in Christ. And Paul sees this implicit in the use of the word, that it wasn't the plural children or descendants to whom God made the promise, but the singular seed, a collective noun referring to Christ and to all those who are in Christ by faith. Such then was God's promise to Abraham. It was free and unconditional. As we might say, there were no strings attached. There were no works to do, no laws to obey, no merit to establish, no conditions to fulfill. God simply said, I will give you a seed, to your seed I will give the land, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In this way, then, God's promise was like a human will, a last will and testament, freely giving the inheritance to a future generation. And, like a human will, God's promise is unalterable. It's still in force today. It has never been rescinded. God doesn't make promises in order to break them. He has never annulled and never modified his will. Having got that clear, we're in a position to come to verse 17. Therefore, what I mean, says Paul, is this, that the law of Moses, four centuries later, did not and could not cancel God's covenant or invalidate his promise. If the Judaizers were right, then our Christian inheritance, which is justification, is given to those who keep the law. And if justification is by the law, verse 18, it's no longer by promise, because you can't have it both ways. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. He gave it. The Greek word kekaristai refers to a free gift, and it's in the perfect tense, meaning that God has given this free gift, and he's given it for good. He has given it and never taken it away. God has not gone back on his promise. It is as binding as a man's will, even more so. So that every sinner who turns to Christ crucified and trusts in him for salvation, quite apart from any merit or good works, receives the blessing of eternal life and thus inherits the promise of God made to Abraham. That's the first thing that Paul has emphasized. The law does not annul the promise of God. That brings me to the second great point that Paul makes here in the second section, which is that the law, far from annulling the promise of God, illumines it and actually makes it indispensable. Verses 19 to 22. Look at verse 19. The question comes, why then the law? This was a question that Paul's detractors will have asked. Can't you hear one of his indignant Judaizing objectors who might have said to him something like this? Really, Paul, you are the giddy limit. If it's through faith only that a man is in Christ and therefore a beneficiary of God's promise to Abraham, what's the point of the law? Your theology is setting aside the law. Your gospel so fuses Abraham and Christ that you squeeze out Moses and the law altogether. There's no room for the law in your theology. You wicked, turbulent fellow Paul, what you're teaching is akin to blasphemy. You're teaching men everywhere against the law. That's what they said, according to Acts 21:28. But Paul has his answer ready. The Judaizers misunderstood and misrepresented his position. Paul was far from declaring the law unnecessary. He was quite clear that it had an essential part to play in God's purpose. But this is the thing. The point of the law was not to bestow salvation, but to convince men of their need of salvation. To quote Andrew Jukes, Satan would have us to prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners. That brings us to verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. We must interpret this phrase in the light of Paul's other teaching, especially in Romans, about the purpose of the law. Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 7 verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. In other words, the great function of the law was to expose sin. It's the law which turns sin into transgression and shows sin up as what it is, a breach of the holy law of God. The New English Bible puts it that the law was added to make wrongdoing a legal offense. That is to say, to make plain the sinfulness of sin as a revolt against the will and the authority of God. And it was added until the seed should come, that is, until Christ should come, to whom the promise had been made. So the law looked to Christ, pointed forward to Christ, as the person through whom transgression would be forgiven. The rest of verses 19 and 20 are acknowledged to be very difficult. They've been variously understood, and I can only spend a moment or two on them. The apostle is probably emphasizing the inferiority of the law to the gospel. The New English Bible puts it that the law was promulgated through angels, and there was an intermediary. Now, the activity of angels in the giving of the law is mentioned in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Psalm 68, verse 17, Acts 7, verse 53, and Hebrews 2:2. We don't know much about it, but it is mentioned in these verses. And the intermediary mentioned is no doubt Moses. So when God gave the law, he spoke through angels and through Moses. There were two intermediaries, what Bishop Lightfoot calls a double interposition. But when God spoke the gospel to Abraham, he did it direct, not through any intermediary, and that is probably the meaning of the phrase, God is one. We can sum it up in the words of Bishop Stephen Neal: the promise came to Abraham firsthand from God, and the law comes to the people third hand, God, the angels, Moses the mediator, the people. So since the promise came first hand and the law third hand, the promise is superior to the law. That brings us to verse 21. Does the law then contradict the gospel? This seems to be Paul's objection to the Judaizers, because precisely what they were doing was to make the law contradict the gospel, to contradict the promise. They said, keep the law and you will gain eternal life. Well, verse 21, certainly if a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But no such law has been given. Nobody ever has kept the law of God. On the contrary, we sinners break it every day, so that the law cannot justify us. How then is it possible to create a harmony between the law and the promise? The answer is only by seeing that men inherit the promise because they cannot keep the law. Their inability to keep the law makes the promise all the more desirable, even indispensable. Verse 22, Scripture has consigned all unto sin. For the Old Testament plainly declares the universality of human sin. There is none righteous, it says, no, not one. And Scripture thus holds every sinner in prison. Notice, in order that, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, men may inherit the promise of salvation through Christ. What we have seen then, looking back, is that a false view of the law, that of the Judaizers, is that the law annuls the promise and supersedes it, while the true view of the law, which is the Apostle Paul's, is that the law confirms the promise and makes it indispensable. I think I've got 6 or 7 minutes in which to conclude. I realize that the Apostle Paul's categories are foreign to our way of thinking. His argument is very closely knit, and many people find a paragraph like this very difficult. But I must say to you again that it's fundamental to biblical religion. And there are truths here about God and about man which we simply must understand. Firstly, a truth about God. A truth about God. Maybe the best way to express it is in the words of a well-known hymn, that God is working his purpose out as age succeeds to age. Tell me, do you think the Bible is a trackless jungle, full of contradictions, a tangled undergrowth of unrelated ideas? Many people do, but I have to tell you that it's nothing of the kind. It's the exact opposite, in fact. But one of the chief glories of the Bible is its coherence. The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, tells the story of God's sovereign purpose of grace, his master plan of salvation through Christ. Here, the Apostle Paul, with a breadth of vision which leaves us far behind him, brings together Abraham and Moses and Jesus Christ. Think of it, in 8 short verses he spans some 2,000 years. He surveys practically the whole Old Testament landscape, and he presents it like a mountain range, with high peaks jutting out. These high peaks are Abraham and Moses, while his Mount Everest is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who stands, as it were, head and shoulders above everybody else. Paul shows how God's promise to Abraham was confirmed by Moses and fulfilled in Christ. He teaches the unity of the Bible, of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Wouldn't you agree with me that there is a great need in the church today for a biblical Christian philosophy of history? Most of us are so short-sighted and narrow-minded. We're so preoccupied with current affairs of the 20th century that neither the distant past nor the distant future has any great interest for us. Alternatively, we're so taken up with studying the individual trees that we can't see the wood for the trees. We need to step back and try to take in the whole counsel of God, which is to redeem a people for himself through Jesus Christ. Our philosophy of history must make room not only for the centuries after Christ, but for the centuries before Christ. Not only for Abraham and Moses, but for Adam, through whom sin and judgment entered into the world, and for Christ, through whom salvation has come. We must make room not only for the dawn of history, but for its new dawn. Not only for the beginning, but for the consummation, when Christ comes again in power and great glory and takes his power and reigns. The truth about God, an underlying, sovereign, gracious purpose of salvation throughout the whole of the sacred record. Now, secondly, a truth about man. After God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? Simply because he had to make things worse before he could make them any better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid of man's respectability, so as to disclose what man is really like underneath, namely sinful, rebellious, guilty, helpless to save himself and under the judgment of God. That was the purpose of the law. And the law must still do its God-given duty today. The great fault of the contemporary church is that we soft-pedal sin and judgment. We're like the false prophets who heal the wound of God's people lightly. And we must not do it. Let me quote Bonhoeffer. It's only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace. And only when one sees the anger and wrath of God hanging like grim realities over the head of one's enemies that one can know something of what it means to love them and forgive them. I don't think, he says, it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon or too directly. And yet that's just what people want to do. They want to give up the Old Testament and go straight to the New. They want to bypass the law and come straight to the Gospel. But if you do that, you're contradicting the plan of God in biblical history. Isn't this why the Gospel is unappreciated today? Some ignore the gospel, others ridicule the gospel, others pass by indifferent to the gospel. And it's all because we cast our pearl, the gospel, before swine. They can't see the beauty of the pearl because they've no conception of the filth of the pigsty. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first overthrown him. It's against the inky blackness of a night that the stars begin to shine. And it is against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel begins to shine. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we turn to the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we cry out for Christ to give us justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus Christ and put our trust in him. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell shall we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven.